Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the rain, abundant rain that you have given us. And Father, pray this morning for your Holy Spirit to come to teach us, to minister to us as we look at 3 John. It's a very interesting letter, probably not very many like it in the New Testament. And so we get a special glimpse of a personal letter from the Apostle John to an individual whose actions and deeds of love we should imitate. Father, I pray that as we look through 3 John, that we would see what you have to teach us, what you desire for us to do, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right, so everybody should have a handout, and we'll just start at the introduction here. As mentioned in our introductory class to 1st through 3rd John, 2nd and 3rd John have some very similar statements and tones found in the larger letter of 1st John. As you read 3rd John, you'll most undoubtedly notice these similarities. In 2nd John, the elder addressed itinerant teachers or traveling teachers who had brought false teaching, and that hospitality was not to be extended to them. Taking in a traveling missionary had implications beyond just hospitality. And this topic is taken up again in this letter. And what is perhaps most interesting about 3 John is that it gives us a glimpse into interpersonal communication between two individuals involved in ministry together, one of them being the Apostle John, who is again widely accepted as the author of this letter. So to kind of get you to thinking a little bit, I have a thought question. And we kind of touched on this last week when we finished up 2 John, but what are some other implications of taking in a traveling teacher, preacher, or missionary?
You're endorsing what they have to say.
Yeah. When you are taking in a traveling preacher or teacher, or missionary, you are endorsing, you're accepting what they have to say. What else beyond that? And that's you individually. You're accepting them in, so you individually are endorsing their teaching. But what message does that send?
No false teachers.
Yeah, no, this person is not a false teacher, but who are you communicating that to? Just yourself?
Yeah. Church.
Yeah. Might be the church, might be the rest of the community that you live in, that this person is okay. And so it was, could be a very dangerous thing to do to accept someone into your home. And so some discernment was needed. Another thought question for you. How do you suppose our notion of hospitality may be different from that of this letter? I know we haven't read the letter yet, but thinking back to 2 John and the reason for hospitality there, what are some differences in our notion of hospitality with that of back in biblical times?
We might be showing hospitality to build a relationship with those who are lost in order to bring them to Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we can do that. But maybe within, what does our hospitality look like as far as other believers are concerned? What's the purpose of our hospitality?
Should be fellowship.
Should be fellowship. What are some things that maybe we do that are not necessarily fellowship?
Hang out.
Well, yeah, might gossip, might not, that would not be a good thing to do. But in general, maybe we could say that our emphasis is on making sure that our guests are entertained. Would that be a fair thing to say? And this is not so much the emphasis back in the biblical times. And there's more emphasis on the host and the guest now. whereas back in biblical times, the whole community was involved. So there's disconnect there. So when we think of hospitality, it's more just between us and our guests. It does not really extend beyond that. And our emphasis is not so much on to meet their needs, but more to entertain and to host them. Now on page 5 of your handout, I have a little addendum on hospitality. I wanted to read that. I thought it was very helpful in understanding and looking at historically and contextually what hospitality looks like. And I did quite a bit of research on hospitality, and just I thought this one encompassed a very brief explanation of hospitality, probably the best. This is from Colin Cruz's commentary on 1st through 3rd John. He says, Molina provides a very helpful description of the nature of hospitality in the Mediterranean world. Hospitality might be defined as a process by means of which an outsider's status is changed from stranger to guest. That's key. Hospitality, then, is not something a person provides for family or friends, but for strangers. They need such hospitality, for otherwise they will be treated as non-human because they are potentially a threat to the community. Strangers had no standing in law or custom, and therefore they needed a patron in the community they were visiting. There was no universal brotherhood in the ancient Mediterranean world. There were certain rules to be observed by guests and hosts. Guests must not insult their host or show any kind of hostility or rivalry, usurp the role of their host in any way, for example, by making themselves at home when not invited to do so, ordering the dependents of the host about, making demands of their host, etc. Refuse what is offered, especially food. Hosts must not insult their guests or make any show of hostility or rivalry, neglect to protect their guests' honor, and fail to show concern for the needs of their guests. Hospitality was not reciprocated between individuals because once people became guests, they were no longer strangers, but it was reciprocated between communities. And it was to the stranger's own community that they were obliged to sing the praises of their hosts if they had been treated well, and to which they would report adversely if they had not been welcomed properly. Communities would repay hospitality to strangers from another community if that community had treated their own people well. Letters of recommendation were important in the matter of hospitality. Their function was to help divest the stranger of his strangeness, to make him at least only a partial stranger, if not an immediate guest. To refuse to accept those recommended was to dishonor the one who commended them, and in the Mediterranean culture of the first century, the one dishonored had to seek satisfaction or bear the shame heaped upon him by the refusal of his commendation. So I want you to keep those things in mind as we look at 3 John, because there are going to be a lot of things that are addressed in 3 John that this little addendum talks about. Yep. Any questions on that addendum before we look at 3 John? Okay, let's read 3 John. 3 John, the elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. And they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. So our first question, who is John writing to, and how does he regard him?
And the Gaius and the love.
Yeah.
The love and the truth.
Yeah, he's writing to Gaius.
Gaius.
And just a little note, I will probably, I know that I am mispronouncing all three of these names. I looked them up, and I just had been saying them this certain way this whole time, and so retraining my brain to say it the right way, this wasn't happening. So we're going with Gaius, Diotrephes, and Demetrius. So, yes, he's writing to Gaius, and it says he loves him in the truth. And what else does John say? He says this four times in this short letter. Says it in verse 1, 2, 5, and 11.
Uh-huh.
11. Yeah, so it kind of speaks to this very intimate relationship that John had with Gaius. He loves him very deeply, very truly in the truth. Now, just a little note on Gaius I have there. In regards to Gaius, we cannot gather much information other than what is mentioned in this letter. While Gaius was a very common name in the Roman Empire, Cruz also adds that the name Gaius is found in four other places in the New Testament, and in each case, the one bearing this name is associated with the Apostle Paul. In Acts 19:29, a Gaius is one of Paul's traveling companions, and it is probably the same Gaius who is mentioned as one of Paul's traveling companions in Acts 24. And described as Gaius from Derbe. In 1 Corinthians 1:14, Paul speaks of a Gaius as one of the few people he himself baptized in Corinth, and it is probably the same Gaius Paul mentions in Romans 16:23 as his host in Corinth. It appears then that at least two different men called Gaius were numbered among Paul's associates. However, there are no indications that either of these men is to be identified with the Gaius to whom 3 John is addressed. So most likely this Gaius that John is writing to, what we know about him is only going to be mentioned in this letter. So while we may not be able to know much about Gaius, we know that John loved him in the truth, indicating that like John, he is one who continues faithful to the truth of Jesus Christ. And we will see what kind of man Gaius was in the way that John continues to write about him. So looking back at the text, what was John's prayer for Gaius? This is in verse 2.
Good health, all would go well with him.
Yeah, he prays that all would go well with him, that he would prosper, that he would be in good health. Now, what was John's assessment of Gaius' spiritual health? Must be doing pretty good. Yeah. He was saying, in essence, that he was praying that Gaius' health would match his spiritual health. John knew that his spiritual health was strong, and he was praying that his health, his physical health, would match that. So then one question, I didn't add it here, but it's just a thought question for us all, is would we want someone to pray that our physical health would match our spiritual health? Something to think about. So, it does not mean that Gaius was ill. This was a conventional wish. This was the way that John opens this letter is very similar to many other letters written during this time. One thing about prosper means to get along well. I think that's what the ESV says, is to get along well, or to lead by a direct and easy way. Another way of saying it is, I hope things go well for you. So in other words, John was concerned not only for Gaius' spiritual health, but his physical health. He was concerned about his entire whole person. Now here's a thought question for you. What does John's prayer tell us in regards to praying for the physical health and well-being of our fellow brethren?
It's a good and godly prayer.
Yeah. It's typified in John, so it's very clear here that we should be praying for the health and physical well-being of our brothers. Now, how do you think verse 2 can be taken out of context?
TBN.
How so, Jason? Spell that out for me.
I mean, beloved, I pray in all respects that you may prosper and be in good health just as your soul prospers. It could easily, you know, be interpreted as a health and wealth, you know. Well, it says it right here, so this is obviously true. So we've obviously have some ground to say that we should pray for health and wealth. Mm-hmm. So
exactly. This is actually a passage that is used very much so within the prosperity gospel. Very popular verse that they like to go to. This is actually the very verse that when Oral Roberts opened up his Bible and randomly went to a verse, he came to 3 John 2, and then came to the conclusion that God must want me to be wealthy. And so they link the spiritual aspect, that just as your soul prospers, to the physical aspect. And then they take the physical aspect way out of context. So in all respects you may prosper must mean wealth and also good health. So in other words, being wealthy and healthy is a sign that your spiritual health must also be doing well. And we've kind of seen this. This is nothing new under the sun, because it was thought in biblical times one's well-being went hand in hand with their spiritual well-being. The beggars, the lame, the poor, they were looked down upon because it was thought that God was not blessing them. And so there must be something wrong with them spiritually. So there's nothing new under the sun. And what the prosperity gospel is teaching is really nothing new. But to go back to 3 John 2, this was a greeting. This is what it was. It was a greeting and a desire of John's for Gaius. It is not a promise, and it is certainly not universal. So what the prosperity gospel teachers use it as, it's taken way out of context. This is a desire of John's for an individual, Gaius, and it is not a promise. Any other thoughts on that? Question 2. Not question 2, but question 6. Let's move on to question 7. How did John know that Gaius' soul was prospering? This is from verse 3.
He was walking in truth.
He was walking in truth, but what does verse 3 say?
They told him about it.
Yeah. Some brethren came and told him about it. And what was John's response to this report?
Very glad.
And it bring him joy.
Rejoiced greatly, brought him great joy. And so most likely these brethren that are reporting, if we go back to our addendum on hospitality, most likely these brethren that are coming to report to John, John was the one that sent them out. So John sent them out, or John's community of believers sent them out. They've done their traveling. They met up with Gaius, and they were treated well by Gaius. And when they came back, they reported good things about Gaius. So most likely these brethren that John is talking about are those that he himself or his community had already sent out. So why was John very glad or rejoiced greatly in the ESV when he received this report about Gaius? Heard that Gaius was walking in the truth, that made him very glad and made him rejoice greatly, but why?
Looks like John may have been the one that led him to Christ in the first place.
Well, we don't know that. He does call him my children. That may be, he may have ministered to Gaius, but it might also be that he considered him, because he was an elder, an apostle, he considered all brothers and sisters in Christ to be his children. So it's possible, but there's nothing that indicates that. But why was John very glad? What's the basis of his joy?
That he's walking in the truth.
Confirmation, yeah. Of knowing, hey, he is a true believer. He is one of Christ.
Yeah, he says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. So there is no other thing that brings him joy greater than hearing that his children are walking in the truth.
Which means so, he actually has a relationship with them.
Yeah, yes.
You can't say that if you don't know people.
And it's possible he may either have a relationship with Gaius, or the report that the brethren gave him was so good that that was evidence that he must be walking in the truth. And we're going to look at this some more. So while there are many things in life that may bring us joy, in John's mind, there was nothing greater that caused him to have so much joy than to hear of others walking in the truth. Perhaps a question to the reader is, do the things that bring me the most joy align with John's eternal perspective? So just another thing for us to think about there. So in verses 5 and 8, 5 through 8, we will see what Gaius was doing that exemplified his walking in the truth, for which John commended and rejoiced in. Gaius was not merely holding on to sound doctrine, but was also exemplifying sound action in accordance to the truth. In other words, he was practicing 1 John 3, 17 and 18 by loving in deed and truth. So question 9, to whom was Gaius directing his faithful labor? This is in verse 5.
The brethren.
And yeah, verse 5, the relationship that Gaius had with them, verse 5 says they were strangers. So he was practicing hospitality with brethren, but these brethren were unknown to him. They were strangers. So here's a thought question. Knowing that Gaius was accepting strangers presumably into his house, what can we learn about Gaius himself?
He was hospitable.
He was hospitable. What else?
Yeah.
Yeah. He had to have been discerning of what these brethren were bringing. They were not bringing the truth of the gospel from what we read in 2 John. He was not to welcome them in. So Gaius must have been discerning of the teaching that was being brought. And as Jennifer said, he showed hospitality, shows that he was loving to the brethren. He was doing the things that 1 John that we've looked at, 1 John tells us that we should be doing. He was loving. He was exemplifying that agape love that we studied so much in 1 John. It also brings to mind, in my mind, Matthew 25, if you want to turn there. Matthew 25, starting in verse 34. I'm sure you have heard this many times. Davis taught it very recently. He says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothed you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" Gaius was exemplifying this passage. He was inviting strangers in. He was caring for them, feeding them. We don't know, but he may have very well been clothing them, just taking care of their needs. So he was living out this Matthew 25 passage. Now, how did Gaius's guests demonstrate their thankfulness in verse 6?
They talked him up.
Yeah.
They testified about how great
they
were served.
Yeah, when they came back to John, they testified of Gaius' love for them. Verse 6 says, "And they have testified to your love before the church." So they made it known to the church, to John's community of believers. They made it known of this man Gaius and his love that he was showing to them. In other words, they were saying, "This is someone we can trust. If others are going out traveling, this Gaius is a commendable man. He will take care of you." What was John asking Gaius to continue to do both now and in the future in verse 6? Yeah, we're going to look at what this manner worthy of God looks like.
God would treat them.
Yeah, yeah. It says, "You will do well." This is another way of saying, maybe saying, "Please." It's just a very gentle directive that John was giving Gaius. "You will do well to do this." And it's in future tense, implying that this will be something that will be required of you later on. And he says, basically, that what he is doing will be necessary and beneficial. Again, it's not to say that that was not what Gaius was doing, but he's saying, keep doing what you're doing, and do it in the future, when the opportunity arises. So John expounds on why Gaius should send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, and also implies what that should look like in verses 7 through 8. So this manner worthy of God, we're going to look at that a little bit more. So from the there's three reasons why Gaius should be sending them on their way in a manner worthy of God. And the first one is in the first half of verse 7. Why were these itinerant missionaries to be sent on their way in a manner worthy of God? From the first half of verse 7. Yeah, they went out for the sake of the name. Did they go out for the sake of themselves? No. So because they went out for a worthy manner, because they went out for the sake of the name, that is why you should be sending them out in a manner worthy of God. So who is the name?
Jesus.
Yeah, it's Jesus Christ. If you look at Acts 5, 40 and 41, this is when Peter and the apostles had been teaching and preaching about the name Jesus Christ, and then the council got wind of it and had them come in, and they wanted to kill them, and that is when a certain council member stood up and said, oh, wait a minute, I'm not sure that we want to go there just yet. And he convinced them to let them go, but they were flogged, and it says in Acts 5:41, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And then if you look at Philippians 2, 9 and 10, linking the name together. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And so these brethren went out for the sake of the name, for the sake of Jesus Christ. They went out preaching the gospel. So from the second half of verse 7, why were these itinerant missionaries to be sent on their way in a manner worthy of God?
They were not actively collecting for themselves,
but specifically who from?
The Gentiles.
They were not accepting any donations from the unbelieving community or public. Now, it would have been okay for them to do so. That would have been okay. It would have been acceptable. That was acceptable in the culture, but they weren't doing that. So why do you suppose they weren't?
They didn't want to burn the people they were witnessing to.
Yeah.
When you have a sponsor, you are saying you agree with the sponsor. So if, you know, the temple of some other, you know, foreign god gave you money to, you know, as a guest in their community, your ministry is associated with their ministry, even though that isn't accurate.
Yep. You think of other reasons why they weren't doing that?
I think just to be above reproach. I mean, to not make it seem like they were selling salvation and to not be accused of being greedy towards unbelievers or whatever.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And we're going to look at that in just a minute. We've kind of answered my next question. That's okay. But what does the second half of verse 7, what does that indicate? What does that indicate about their physical needs?
They were being met by God.
Yeah, they were solely dependent on other Christians. That was it. They were solely dependent on them. So then my next question, and we've kind of touched on this already, question 15 from 1st and 2nd John. We saw that false teachers are also going around in the same itinerant manner. And how do you suppose what they were doing contrasts with what these faithful missionaries were doing?
They're probably using the hospitality.
their own purposes.
Yeah, yeah. They were not going out for the sake of the name. They were going out for the sake of themselves. And it was actually a very lucrative business, if you want to call it that. It was very easy to go out and spread false teaching. There was false teaching everywhere.
It's still a lucrative business.
That's true. It is still a very lucrative business. That's very true. Some other things I wanted us to look at. Look at 1 Timothy 6, if you want to turn there. Timothy 6, verses 3 through 8. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, this would be describing the false teachers. He is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. So we kind of get that contrast of this is what the false teachers are doing, and this is what the true teachers of the gospel are doing. They were to be content with what they had. And if it was just food and clothing, that was what they were to be content with. They weren't supposed to be going out and using this message as a means of gain, like the false teachers were doing. So that might be why these faithful did not accept anything from the Gentiles. We've also mentioned that not accepting from the Gentiles, it set them apart from the false teachers. Steve kind of alluded to this. And then also, Jennifer mentioned it also placed them in a position to be above reproach with those who are unable to discern the difference between the false teachers and the true teachers of the gospel. Because if you have these false teachers that are going around peddling their message and gaining from it, if you were to come in after them, you might not be welcomed in that case. It might also reflect a part of Paul's sentiment in 1 Corinthians 9, although Paul was addressing just the church in Corinth. But he was totally self-supportive. He did not want to give them the gospel and charge them a thing for it. So in Paul's case, he was totally self-supportive with the church in Corinth. He wanted to offer the gospel free of charge and instead entrust. And the teachers here wanted to also entrust themselves to other believers and not peddle their message like the false teachers were doing. You could also look at 2 Corinthians 2:17.
Yeah.
Speaks to this. Second Corinthians 2:17. For we are not like many. So again, this is addressing, there are all sorts of teachers out and about. For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. So for all of those reasons, that might be why they were not accepting any donations or giving from the Gentiles. They had entrusted themselves solely to other believers, and Gaius was one of them. Any other thoughts? Okay. Question 16. In light of the fact that these traveling missionaries were faithfully bringing the gospel and were totally dependent on other Christians, what does John conclude in verse 8? This is the third reason why they should be sent out worthy, in a manner worthy of God.
By supporting them, you're becoming part of their mission.
Yeah. When you are supporting them, he says we should do that, we should support them, you are then co-laboring with them. So we need to be sending them out in a manner worthy of God so that we can co-labor with them in the truth. Now at this point in the letter, it kind of takes a little bit of a turn. He's been talking very commendably of Gaius, and now he's going to turn his attention to someone else. So oftentimes throughout Scripture, a negative example or truth adds even more appreciation for the positive, and such is the case with this letter. After bringing attention to the good work that Gaius is doing, John now turns his attention to another matter of a man who is making things difficult not only for the travelers, but is opposing the elder himself and threatens the work of Gaius. So question 17, who does John say is causing opposition, and how does John describe him in verse 9?
Diotrephes, who likes to be first.
Diotrephes, who loves to be first. What does that mean, loves to be first?
Pretty self-centered.
Selfish, self-centered. He loves to lead, exercise authority. He enjoys lording it over others. Can you think of anyone else that may have been once like this? Keyword once.
Son of thunder himself.
Yeah. The Apostle John was once like this. He was once, he loved to be first. Even his brother went and asked their mom to come before Jesus and say, we want to be first. Mom, help us. And so I just thought that was not, I guess ironic is not so much the word, but this speaks to the change in John's life because of what Christ had done for him. John was once this way. He was once a Diotrephes. That he is no longer because of Christ's transforming work in his life. What else does John say about Diotrephes?
He does not receive them.
Does not receive them. So what is he doing when he's not receiving them?
ESV says he does not acknowledge our authority.
Does not acknowledge our authority. Whose authority is included in that?
Probably all the elders. Yeah.
Be the elders, might be the church, the entire church community, but even more so.
Kick him out of church.
Yeah. The Apostle John. He was rejecting apostolic authority, the very authority that Jesus gave to John. And so, in essence, he was rejecting Christ. May not have saw that, but he does not accept what we have to say. He was rejecting apostolic authority. And we don't know this, but he may have destroyed this letter that John had been alluding to, that he had written. It says in the beginning of verse 9, I wrote something to the church. But Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. Some have suggested that this may have been 2 John. There's nothing that indicates that, but that might have been the letter that he's referring to. We don't know. But in any case, Diotrephes was rejecting whatever letter and teaching that John had there. Could very well be destroyed. Then in verse 10, John continues to describe what Diotrephes is doing. So what four elements of Diotrephes' misbehavior does John describe in verse 10?
He's an accuser, slanderer.
He's an accuser or slanderer. It says in the NAS, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. Your translation might have gossip. Let me see what the others say.
Wicked nonsense.
Wicked nonsense. Now the Greek word translated unjustly accusing signifies to talk big bubbles of words. It is a metaphor taken from overseething pots that send forth a foam, or from overcharged stomachs that need to belch. So that is what gossiping more or less looks like. Bubbles are useless and empty. Proverbs 10 describes the one who gossips as a babbling fool. So this is what Diotrephes is doing. He's just bubbling, he's just belching forth all this nonsense, all this stuff that is not true. It's just wicked, wicked talk, wicked slandering. What else does Diotrephes, or what else does John say about Diotrephes? Yeah, so he's not just satisfied with the slandering. That's not enough. He also goes beyond that, and he does not receive the brethren. And this is most likely the traveling missionaries. He does not receive them like Gaius was doing. So what should be a refuge for the traveling missionaries proves not to be. This leader, we could assume that Diotrephes may have been a leader of this church or congregation. That church or congregation should be a refuge, but because of Diotrephes and his leadership, it was not a place that these traveling missionaries could go to. What else does John say?
He's not happy with just refusing to welcome them. He makes sure no one else does.
Exactly.
To the point that he even kicks them out of the church.
Exactly. Those are the two other things. He's not just satisfied with not receiving the brethren. He goes beyond that and says that he forbids others who desire to receive the brethren. And then if they do still try to receive the brethren, he will put them out of the church. So this man was, he's very selfish, very arrogant. He wants to hold on to his position of power. He doesn't want to accept this other form of authority in the Apostle John. So he's rejecting that. So you can just kind of see what kind of man Diotrephes was. Now one little note that I wanted to say is that John was not picking a fight, because Diotrephes had already laid the gauntlet down. And so John had to address this. And if you looked at the addendum, especially at the end of that addendum, I think the last sentence, to refuse to accept those recommended was to dishonor the one who commended them. So John has been sending them out, and Diotrephes is dishonoring John by not receiving them. And in the Mediterranean culture of the first century, the one dishonored had to seek satisfaction or bear the shame heaped upon him by the refusal of his commendation. So it might be possible that the reason John is having to address the situation is to get his honor back intact. Could be. Because this was a very honor-shame kind of culture in society. But John was not picking a fight. Diotrephes had already started that. Let's see. Let me read that next paragraph, and then we will end our lesson for today and then pick up the rest of these questions next week. So while it is not entirely clear what Diotrephes' motivation is, some have conjectured that he may have been influenced by the teaching of the secessionists. And this is assuming that all of 1st through 3rd John is all one kind of unit contextually. So it might be possible that Diotrephes was affected by the teaching of the secessionists. Regardless, what he was doing was contrary not only to what John was teaching, but also to what Gaius was doing. Therefore, John felt the need to address and rectify the situation. We do not know how John planned to do this, but presumably it would be in person, and most likely would be brought to the attention of the church community to which Diotrephes belonged. It is not clear from this letter how deeply Diotrephes' actions had permeated the church, but it seems from verse 10 that they were unaware. If John had to bring it to the attention of others, it seems that the church may have been unaware. Although one could argue that since Diotrephes was putting people out of the church, that the church may have been very well aware of what he was doing, or it might be that Diotrephes was hiding this kind of action that he was doing, and so John was wanting to expose it not only to Gaius, but to those of the church community. Any questions? I know we went through this fairly quickly. Very straightforward letter, and we'll probably finish up next week. Oh, I need to